We bring you greetings this morning in the name of the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father by him. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're here to worship him this morning, and we're glad to have everyone here, visitors and all, as we worship the Lord together. I just sense a moving of the Spirit here this morning, and both what Brother Jason shared in the Sunday school devotional and our Sunday school class, and in the opening, I see a thread here that is a confirmation to me of the Spirit's leading. This morning I've chosen my text scripture from Matthew chapter 16. Brother Jason read part of that this morning. If you want to turn your Bibles there, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, we'll read through verse 27. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. You know, there's many out there who are proclaiming Christ very loudly, their faith in him, but their works don't add up. And so it's important that we notice here that he says he will judge every man not according to their faith, but according to their works. And the reason for that is because our works are a confirmation of our faith. And we know they can be counterfeited, but this is talking about the real thing. And so my text verse actually is in verse 26, and the last part of that verse where he asks this question, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, what is he talking about? What is the soul? Your soul is the real you. It's who you are. And in the beginning there in Genesis 2:7, where it talks about the creation of man, he says that Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The soul is the breath of life. It is you. It is who you are. Job says it this way, talking about God. He says, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? If you stop breathing, you die physically, but your soul doesn't die. The soul that God gave us, he gave us the breath of life that will continue on for eternity. God created us a threefold being, body, soul, and spirit. And he gave you a body to be a house for the soul. While we're living here on this earth, we have a house for the soul, and that is our body. But our body is transient. It is going to die. It's going to pass away, but the soul will continue to exist forever because it is eternal. And so that means that you, who are sitting here today with a soul encased in the body, it's the body is the house of the soul, you are going to continue to exist forever. You will always be, according to the way I understand the Bible. And so God created us, he, with that breath of life that he breathed into the nostrils of man. And he created every human being with a God consciousness because he created us for himself. He created us in his image. And we belong to God by right of creation. In Ezekiel 18:4, he says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." In other words, we belong to God by right of creation. He created us. He made us for a special purpose for himself. But the problem is the devil hijacked us. The devil hijacked us, and now he controls mankind, and he has them in his bondage. He has no investment in you. God is the one who has an investment in you by right of creation, but he has simply stolen mankind away from God. He hijacked mankind and put his claim on us. And so your soul is very precious to God. How do we know that? Because God says you are worth more than the whole world to him. One person is worth more, one soul, than the whole world. If someone would offer you the riches of the entire world, you can have it all in exchange for your soul, what would you say? You would say, even if you live to be 100 years old and you could enjoy all the things that the world has to offer for 100 years, you would say, absolutely not. I won't do that. That's a bad bargain. I will not exchange my soul for all the things that of the world. You know, the devil comes in a lot more subtly than that. He doesn't just put it all in front of us in one big package like that. He comes to us in ways that are not quite as obvious and not quite as dramatic to do his work. And so, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, that is a question that we answer every day. Maybe unconsciously, we don't think about it, but we're answering that question every day. What will I give in exchange for my soul? And so we're faced with choices and decisions. And, you know, the question is, are we making the right choices? Are our decisions going to be for the welfare of our soul or against it? Like Esau, you know, who sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. So what do you instinctively base your decisions on? What principles guide our hand to either tilt to the left or to the right? What is it that helps me or influences my decision on a daily basis? I have to think of my own experience as a youth. You know, when I turned 16 is when I started to participate in youth activities, and I needed a car. I had no one in my family that I could go with at that time. So Dad and I went car shopping, and I saw a car I wanted, and I really begged Dad. I said, I would like to have this car. And what it was a Pontiac GTO. And for those of you who are weren't back in the 60s, you don't understand. You know, it's kind of comparable to the Ford Mustang or something like that. You know, a little bit more of a sporty model car. And it was nice and red. But you could tell that it had been used. It was mechanically probably not that terribly dependable, but I wanted it for the style of the car. And of course, Dad, in his wisdom, he got me a Buick Skylark. And it was a nice metallic red, but you know, on top of everything else, he goes and paints it black. He had it painted black, and it was a nice, shiny black Buick. And that's what I drove when I came here to Missouri in 1970. And I thought I had retired it. And Brother Floyd, he managed to get it quite a few years of life out of yet after I was done with it. So it was a serviceable car. It was what I needed to get from point A to point B. But, you know, I would have made some bad decisions there if my father would not have been wiser. And the decisions that I would have made would have led in a different direction than he was wanting me to go. And depending on those decisions, we can either be progressively stepping up to glory, or we can be slipping and sliding down the slippery slope to hell. Would a red sports car have consigned me to hell? Probably not. But it can be a progression. It's a direction of travel. It's a movement, and it goes from one thing to another. And those decisions that we make and things that we do can put us into categories. It can put us into an environment that will make it progressively more difficult to choose right and go on the steps that lead to glory. Do we evaluate things only by their present benefits? You know, what is fun or exciting or what will bring me gain in life? Or do we look beyond the present into the future, which holds the promise of a glory which has not yet been revealed? You know, an unimaginable glory that will exceed anything that we could imagine. In exchange for some of the tinsel of the world around us today. We look for that city which hath foundation. You know, tomorrow, thank you, this day will be history. Tomorrow, July 14th, 2024, is not going to exist again. It will be history. It will be in the past. And the things that we do have done today will be registered. It'll be on our record. And it may not be that we made a tremendously impactful decision that will set the course for the rest of our life. But it may simply be a progression of a lot of small things that lead to an end. We're accustomed to placing a certain value on things, our cars, horses, cattle, lands, houses. You know, they have a certain value, but for many of those things, and for many people, these things have not become just valuable because of what they are worth on the market, but they become valuable because they become status symbols. They define who we are. The car we drive, the house we lived in, and the things that we own. And so, because they become status symbols, we are no longer satisfied with that which is simple and serviceable. But we buy stuff because it feeds our ego. It sets us apart. It makes us just a little bit more noticeable. And our ego is feeding on those kind of things and gets in our way. and we crave that self-expression in these things. And so we may be willing to pay a little more for the extra splashiness or whatever it is that feeds our ego and sets us up to be noticed out of the crowd. How about our soul? What is it worth? Am I willing to compromise the eternal destiny of my soul just to feed my ego and satisfy the cravings of my carnal nature? The real value of an object is that which one who knows its worth is willing to give for it. He who made our soul, he who breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, knows the worth of a soul. To what great length, then, did he go to redeem our soul from the hand of the enemy, the one who hijacked us back there in the Garden of Eden? To what extent did he go to redeem us and to take us out of the hand of the enemy, to deliver us from the bondage of the enemy, and to set us free and bring us back into his kingdom? If the soul is lost, then all is lost. And it's like Judas, what Jesus says about him, it would better that he had never been born. But we can't be unborn. We can't be unborn ourselves. We will always exist. We cannot be unborn. But it would be better that we had not been born if our soul is lost, because of the terrible consequences of being lost. And God has made it possible for us to be redeemed. The soul of man bears the image of God, so nothing can really satisfy the inner longing of our soul but he whose image it bears, which is the image of God. Nothing else can bring satisfaction or fulfillment. Our soul was created by God, for God, and therefore we are never at rest until we finally find our rest in God. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not the external things that the world has to offer, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And there is where we're going to find our fulfillment and satisfaction. There is where true joy, true peace lies, and peace is a foundation for joy. The fullness of the earth can never satisfy the soul. A vessel must be full of that for which it was designed. And for example, you know, yesterday, if you would have come here to this building, it would have had a pulpit, it would have had benches, and lights and everything that you see in here. But you would have come in and you would say, well, the church is empty. Why is it empty? Because it was designed to hold people. And now today the church is full because people are here. It was designed for that purpose. And that's the way it is with our soul. Our soul was designed for God, by God, for God, for his purpose, and we'll never be really satisfied, we'll never be really full until we are filled with the fullness of God. A man may have the fullness of the earth, and yet he is not content. His life is empty because his soul will never be satisfied with the fullness of this earth. And that is why it always takes just a little more, just something around the corner, because the heart is not full of that which it was made for. A man whose heart is full of God and the pursuit of God is a man who is content. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I'm going to talk about the two bids. Yesterday, I was at a farm auction, and there were some things there that I was kind of interested in and that I would have liked to acquire. But it was an auction, and the items went to the highest bidder. And obviously, there were people there who thought it was more had more value than what I did, because I came home empty-handed. But it went to the highest bidder. And when we think about the two bids, thinking about Satan's bid and God's bid, and our soul is at stake. And we are the object. And Satan has given it all that he's got. He's given it, he has bid the highest bid that he can give. And that is the same temptation that he brought to Jesus. If you will fall down and worship me, I'll give it all to you. The kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, it's all yours. If you will fall down and worship me, that's all he has to offer. That's the highest bid he can give. But fortunately, there is another bid that's even higher. And that is what God offers to us in Jesus Christ. And I want to talk more about that later on. Satan came to Jesus there on the Mount of Temptation in Matthew 4, there again, Satan gave him the highest bid that he could offer, which was the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. And Satan's efforts were, the purpose of that was to bring Jesus into bondage to him. Jesus was free. He had never, he was not born under sin like we were. And he was free. He was the creator, and he was in complete control. But Satan would have loved to bring him under his bondage, just like he did to mankind. But of course, Jesus was able to see through all of that, and he was victorious over those temptations. And so for us, being born under sin, Satan's efforts are directed to keep us under his bondage, since we were born so. And now we must break free from that bondage. And how do we break free from the bondage of sin? He does this through luring us into distractions that take our focus off of the eternal and onto the temporal. If he can just get us to lose sight of the eternal and look at the temporal, he has won 50% of the battle. Jesus tells us in John, or not Jesus, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he says, love not the world. And so that's a matter of affections. It's a matter of priorities. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so this is contrasting the temporal with the eternal. And Satan is trying to have us focus on the temporal, which are the things that the world has to offer at the expense of the eternal, which abides forever. Satan works through the natural avenues, the central part of our makeup. And the thing about yielding to our natural instincts is that it never satisfies. Never satisfies, because that God-shaped void in there is still not occupied. It's empty. It's what the Bible calls spiritually dead. It always calls for just a little more. Satisfaction is just around the corner. And so people go for more. More money, more luxury, more pleasure. Whatever it is, popularity, prestige. You know, there's an interesting thing about that is it seems like there's always someone in the way. There's always someone standing in the way. If I could just, maybe it's my parents, maybe it's my friends or something else. If that person just wasn't there, then life would be so much better. And I think of Ahab. You know, he just had to have that vineyard of Naboth. If I could just have that vineyard, I would be so happy. I would be so satisfied. That's a beautiful vineyard, if I could just have it. So his way of getting it was put Naboth out of the way. And he had it. But did that really bring satisfaction? Not really. In fact, it had an impact on his eternal destiny. And then we have, someone like Mordecai. You know, there was Haman, you know, he already had the highest position in the kingdom next to the king, but that wasn't enough. You know, here was this Mordecai that wouldn't bow to him. And so he just simply couldn't be happy as long as Mordecai existed. And so finally, let's make a plan and let's get rid of Mordecai. Then I'll be happy. Well, you know the story. But that's often the way it is. You know, if conditions and situations were just a little bit different, then I could really be, I'd finally be happy. But we don't find our happiness in those kind of places. It is on this rate of exchange that our destiny is balanced. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so that puts things in an eternal perspective. We have the example of Moses, and I think it's such an outstanding example that I want to turn to it there in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we have that's the chapter of the heroes of faith, and Moses is given there as an example of one of those heroes of faith. In verse 24, we know that Moses was raised in the wisdom, the learning and the wisdom of the Egyptians, and that according to what seems like history would say is that he was a very prominent person, a successful general in the kingdom of Egypt. But the time came when Moses was at a crossroads and he had to make a choice. And in verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was looking at more than just the present. He could have had it all. If he would have remained a prince in Egypt, he could have had everything that Satan would had to offer. But he was looking beyond the present. He was looking past the 120 years that he was going to live, and he was looking into the future, and he made his decision based on that, having respect unto the recompense of the reward. A good example for us. Jesus says that Satan is a liar. He was a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of lies. And this is one of his lies. In Genesis 3, 4 to 6, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. What had God said? God said, if you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Yes, you shall be masters of your own destiny. You're the one who's going to be in charge now, because you're going to have your eyes opened and you're wise and even wiser than God. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So what was the root here? This thing of making one wise. Well, that would be, that would be desirable, right? And not only would that be desirable, but it would kind of set me on a pedestal. And it would be nice to be wise and be recognized as a person of wisdom. And I can be set on a pedestal as someone to be looked up to. Well, the root of that, of course, is pride. And that's what caused Satan to be cast out of heaven in the first place. And that's what he uses often to drag us down to the level that he is on. When we lift ourselves up in pride defiance against any restrictions placed on our life, which are intended to curb the flesh, then we lose some of our defenses and become easier prey for the enemy. And why is it that people resist that? Restrictions placed on our lives for as a defense against to curb the flesh. It's because we don't like to be told, and it requires the cross that Jesus was teaching about there in Matthew 16. Remember, this scripture is couched in the his teaching on denying ourselves and taking up the cross. Now, looking more at God's bid, you know, God's bid is an invitation. It's an invitation to come. He's not forcing anyone, but he is offering it to us. His grace is being offered to us without limit. It's an invitation. And nothing and no one can stop it. Nothing and no one can stop you except you from accepting that invitation to come. In Isaiah 55, it says it this way: "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy milk, wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and ye shall live, your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." How many times in that scripture does he use the word come? That's yours. It's your choice Don't fill your life with the things that don't satisfy, but fill your life with God, and he will make it that everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Talking about God's bid, in establishing his bid for our soul, Christ met the enemy face to face on the enemy's territory, and he won. First Timothy 6:15-16, he says, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And so that was the bid that God gave for our soul, is the life of his Son, Jesus, who came to the earth, died on the cross, and won the fight over evil and over the devil. The ultimate victory took place on the cross when Christ gave his life to redeem us from the hand of the enemy, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so that's what happened at the cross. And that's why you and I have a choice today. He established beyond any doubt the credibility of his offer of eternal life for those who by faith believe on his name and choose to commit and to submit to the things that Jason read to us this morning from the scripture, from the life of Jesus. To his lordship. And in addition to the promise of eternal life, he has also given us the best life to live here on the earth. True fulfillment, peace, joy, eternal security, contentment, and a brotherhood of believers that transcends all blood relationships. Wonderful things he has given to us. For those who place the eternal before the temporal, he says, he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. And in the world to come, eternal life. I'm going to read a poem written by a man called Bill McChesney. Bill McChesney was a missionary to the Congo in 1964. He became a martyr there. He was a small man, and the poem is not eloquently written, but it carries a message, and it's the poem, he entitled it, My Choice. And Bill McChesney, when he was apprehended by the, during the time of revolution in the Congo, after it had been changed from a colony to self-government. It's now today the country of Zaire. But he was thrown on the back of a truck, and there was another missionary with him who was British, and he said, I'm not going to allow Bill to go alone. I'm going to go with him. And he jumped on the back of the truck, too. And they took them and were beating him the whole way. And the next day, they literally clubbed him to death, Bill McChesney, as well as the British man that went with him. They both died. But this is the poem that he wrote before that, that has been kind of become a classic because of it, not because of its poetic composition, but because of the message. And this is what he says. I want my breakfast served at 8 with ham and eggs upon the plate. A well-broiled steak I'll have at 1 and dine again when day is done. I want an ultra-modern home. Now remember, this is written in the context of the 60s. So what comes through. I want an ultra-modern home, and in each room a telephone. Soft carpets, too, upon the floors, and pretty drapes to grace the doors. A cozy place of lovely things like easy chairs with inner springs. And then I'll get a small TV. Of course, I'm careful what I see. I want my wardrobe, too, to be of neatest, finest quality. With latest style in suit and vest, why shouldn't Christians have the best? But then the master I can hear in no uncertain voice so clear, I bid you come and follow me, the lowly man of Galilee. Birds of the air have made their nest, and foxes in their holes find rest. But I can offer you no bed, no place have I to lay my head. In shame I hung my head and cried, how could I spurn the crucified? Could I forget the way he went, the sleepless nights in prayer he spent? For 40 days without a bite, alone he fasted day and night. Despised, rejected, on he went, and did not stop until the veil he rent. A man of sorrows and of grief, no earthly friend to bring relief. Smitten of God, the prophet said, mocked, beaten, bruised, his blood ran red. If he be God and died for me, no sacrifice too great can be. For me, a mortal man to make, I'll do it all for Jesus' sake. Yes, I will tread the path he trod. No other way will please my God. So henceforth, this my choice shall be my choice for all eternity. Can we share that testimony with Bill McChesney? Our destiny is determined not by chance, but by choice. It's not like the drop of water that falls on the Continental Divide and hesitates for a moment and either flows to the right hand or to the left, and by chance it's determined whether it ends in the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean. No, we have a choice. God can influence our decisions, but he will not make them for us. You know, Noah could have chosen not to build the ark, and Abraham could have chosen to stay in Ur. Moses could have chosen to be a prince in Egypt, and how the course of history would have been changed. And so also, the destiny of our soul hangs on the decisions that we make. We reap what we sow, the result of our choice. Job again says that for the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? Jesus gave us the parable of the man who tore down his barns and built bigger. And his focus was on what he could get out of this life, the present pleasures of life. There in Luke chapter 12, where we find that story in verse 20, when it all comes to a conclusion, says, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So, in conclusion here, you know, that question stands, and we answer it every day in small ways. What would you give in exchange for your soul? The choices, decisions that we make will determine where we spend eternity. And so it is very important. Our soul is very precious. Everyone here is very precious. We are here today. And, you know, just over the last year, we have laid five of our brothers and sisters, members here to at rest in the cemetery. And they are on the other side now. They are experiencing what we're talking about here today. And, you know, there's a welcoming committee on the other side. And we're sitting here today now. We are still among the living. We don't know who will be next. But we do know this much, that what I do, how I live, the values that are established in my life that I live by will have a tremendous impact on whether we will be a part of that welcoming committee on the other side or not. So may the Lord help us day by day to keep those things in mind and to live each day as though it would be our last.